Off in chapter 9, which is an awesome chapter. We're talking about Israel, and I love to talk about Israel. I got to go to a Bible school. I went to a missionary school, and they said, if you were going to be a missionary, where would you go? And I said, I want to go to Israel. And part of the classwork was, well, prepare a plan in going to Israel. And so we had to create a budget and how to move and how to minister and all these kinds of things. And so my wife and I actually both love the nation of Israel. We're, of course, praying at this time for the nation of Israel and what they're going through. It's horrendous. And I would encourage you to do that. The Bible teaches us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and to bless the Jews, as it says there in the book of Genesis. Don't curse the Jews, bless the Jews. That's what the Bible teaches. We know, of course, from the nation of Israel is our Messiah. It's our scriptures, the prophets, the covenant, the adoption. And so we definitely love, I love the Jewish people. I hope you do too, and pray for them. But the sad news is that they did not accept Jesus as a whole, as a nation, even today. They are very adamant against the gospel of Jesus Christ. If I were to go there as a missionary and preach the gospel there, I'm not allowed to do that. I'm not allowed to make proselytizing is what they call it. It's illegal there. They don't actually want the gospel there. And in fact, some of them are quite violent against preaching Jesus. So we have work to do. We have to work to do in all the nations of the world. We got to get this gospel out to the nations. So, picking up where we left off, we were in chapter 9, and I'm going to read verse 13. It says, as it is written, let me change it up there for you, actually verse 12, let's go to verse 12. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And so this was from the Old Testament, this is quoting the Old Testament, where it says, God says, Jacob have I loved, talking about the nation of Israel, but Esau have I hated. Esau was the kind of the twin brother, became the nation of Edom. And it says, Edom have I hated. And so this is a insight into what God is talking about. We start talking about predestination. God, from the beginning of time, he's not limited by time, but before anything even began, before time began, God knew and foreknew who would choose to be in Christ. But it's interesting that he actually chose us first. We didn't actually choose him first. He chose us first. So in a way, we could say it this way. He knew those of us who would respond. And so we call that the church of Jesus Christ. Since Jesus died on the cross, now the church is here. And the church is comprised of both Jew and Gentile. We are the middle wall partition has been broken. We are all one body now. We are one people. And so Paul gets into this explaining how God has sovereignly chosen things. And so it's talking about God foreknew who would chose him in this part about Jacob. In fact, we have to get the context. The most important verses in the chapter of Romans 9 is Romans 9, 6 through 8. And this is very important because this is really setting up what Paul has been talking about and what we're going to be talking about tonight. So I'm just going to read this real briefly, understanding that there's a natural people, Israel, and then there's a spiritual Israel, which is us, the church. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Okay? In other words, they are not the true Israel just because they're Jews. There is a spiritual Israel that we call the church today. Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they, which are the children of the flesh, and this is what I wanted to point out, the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. These, in other words, are the children of God. So there's the children of the flesh and the children of promise. And so that's the definition, that's the explanation of what he's talking about, that Jacob have I loved. That's talking about the children of promise have I loved. That represents us, the real Israel, the spiritual Israel. as opposed to Esau, which is the children of the flesh. In other words, just because you're a Jew, it isn't automatic that you're in the kingdom of God, that you're saved. And unfortunately, that's what so many Jews believed, and they stumbled at the stumbling stone of Christ Jesus. There are people that believe in what's called dual covenant. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, but people say, you know, you don't even have to evangelize the Jewish people. They're all going to be saved anyway. Just preach to everybody else. Preach to the Gentiles only. Like the Jews are just special and they're automatically in. But that's a lie. Paul wouldn't have given us this entire chapter saying he longed for the Jewish people to be saved. He said that in verse 1. Oh, that they could be saved. I would even be accursed so that they could be saved. He wanted his people to be saved because they had rejected Christ Jesus. They were part and parcel, at least particularly the religious Jews. There were some Jews, of course, that believed in Jesus, but the religious Jews were part and parcel of putting him on that cross. So we have to understand, and there's another really bad theology that says the church has replaced the Jews and God has nothing to do with the Jews whatsoever and they're completely rejected. That's not true either. Again, going back to what I said earlier, the middle wall of partition has been broken down between Jew and Gentile. All that believe are in Christ. And we know it's belief, it's faith in Christ. That's what makes us righteous. Unlike what the Jewish people thought, that they could, under the law, through the law, obtain righteousness. So through Christ Jesus, the stumbling block came and tripped everybody up. And now you've got to come God's way. And that's what Romans chapter 9 is talking about. God in his sovereignty said, this is the way you must come. It's through Christ Jesus. It's through faith. It's not under Moses. It's not under law. It's not based on your bloodline. It's not based on your heritage. It's because of your faith in Christ alone that saves you. That way we cannot boast of who we are, what we've done, or even our bloodline if you happen to be Jewish. It has nothing to do with that. So we're moving. And this whole chapter is helping us understand we're moving from a physical or a natural covenant into a spiritual and eternal covenant. And the difference is vast between the two. One is eternal, one is passing away, right? Old covenant, new covenant. New covenant is the eternal covenant. It is the blood covenant in the blood of Christ Jesus. So this verse, we're still on Romans 9:13. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. It represents God hating the children of the flesh, the ways of the flesh, and loving the children of promise, which is us if you're a born-again believer in Christ Jesus. The context of this whole chapter is spiritual, not natural, because people use this verse to say, you know, God has appointed some people to hell and some people to heaven. That's what the verse is saying. God hates some people and they're appointed to hell because he, before time began, made them, you know, they don't have a will to choose hell, but before time, God says, I've appointed some of you to go to hell, some of you to go to heaven, and some in certain theological circles have used this verse and abused this verse to teach that, but that's certainly not what God is saying at all. We all have a free will. And so let's get into it. Verse 14, the next verse. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. In other words, absolutely not. So Paul's going to get into some people that would, you know, object to God's plan. They don't like the way God does it. And we live in a world where they don't like God's way. They don't like the way God does things. And they hate God and they hate God's people. And So we are well aware of a culture that is like that, but he says, again, what shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, the obvious answer is, of course not. God is not unrighteous. In other words, people are accusing God of being unjust. For he said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." See what. Anytime you start questioning God, there's something wrong with you. There's nothing ever wrong with God. We never stand in a place where we can judge God. That is something of rebellion. That is something of wickedness in the heart of man that would question God, that would question God's motive, that would question God's plan, that would question God's mercy and righteousness, and why did he do it the way he did it? He should have done it another way. It seems more fair if he would have done this or that. We are man. We have such little knowledge. We are never in a place where we can understand or judge God. But understand, God is righteous, and what he's doing, I believe one day we're going to see and understand the whole picture. Right now, we are limited in our knowledge and our understanding, but I do trust that God knows what he's doing. I do trust he's smarter than me. So if he made a plan that's going the way it's going, it must be right. And there is no other way. There is no better way. And even if there was such a thing, I am in no position to judge God, nor is any man. The problem with people that question God is the person. The problem is never with God. We have limited knowledge, so we don't see the big picture. You know, I think one day we will. God, I think, is going to reveal it after it's all done and over. We're going to look back and we're going to go, oh, that's why you did that and why you did this and that and so forth. But understand, God is perfect. God is holy. God is righteous and just. He is not biased, as some would imply. And so that's what Paul is dealing with here. Who does he choose to have mercy? He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. In other words, it doesn't matter what you want or who you think I should have mercy on. It's up to me. It's my mercy. I can do what I want with it. And God is saying, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it's not up to us. You know, it's sort of like if someone gave me some money, it's my money. I can do what I want with it. It's mine. You know, it's God's mercy. It's God's compassion. It's God's grace. Doesn't matter what any of us say about it, whether we like it or not. Of course, there's the accuser of the brethren. There's always under what's called liberal theology, those that would question God's plan, God's mercy, would question, you know, Jesus dying on the cross. There are actually people calling themselves Christians, teaching in theological seminaries, questioning the plan of God. Why did God do it that way? Maybe God should have done it another way. And of course, they're not actually Christians, but unfortunately, they're teaching in our seminaries and perverting the minds of some of our pastors. But it's so what he's quoting here is out of Exodus 33, verse 18. And he said, I beseech thee, in Exodus, show me thy glory. So this is where, you know, Moses wanted to see God. And he said, I will make all of my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. In other words, God, it's up to God. It's never up to man. He will have compassion and show mercy and show himself unto who he chooses to. He has, again, a plan for every one of us. And we don't get to choose that plan. And a lot of us maybe don't like that plan. But when we align with his plan for our personal lives, that's where we find the joy and the fulfillment and the peace that we really always long for. And so our goal is to say, God, thy will be done, not my will be done, but yours, your will be done. Verse 16 goes on to say, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. All right, so when it says, so then it is not, it is his mercy. So then his mercy is not of him that wills. In other words, it's not of man and mankind's will. It has nothing to do with what I want, what I think God should do. It's not of my opinion, nor of him that runneth, which is talking about man's works. God doesn't save us based on our good works, how good we've been. It's not based on anything regarding us. In his sovereignty, he did the entire work on the cross. Thank God, because so we cannot ever boast. That was the stumbling block of the Pharisees, is they had this spiritual pride that, you know, they were boasting, look how holy I am. Look how much I tithe. Look how holy I wear my clothes. And I'm, you know, and so this spiritual pride completely destroyed their relationship with God, and they got tripped up. But it is of God that shows mercy. It is not based on our works of holiness and how men perceive you to be or anything to do with us. His mercy is completely at his discretion on whom he shows mercy. Now, the good news is, you know, we all have sinned. We all have died spiritually. We're all dead. But God had mercy on all of us, for God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten Son. So really, God actually had mercy on all of us. We did not deserve it. That's what mercy means, getting something we didn't deserve. So for God so loved the whole world. So he has actually extended mercy to every single person. Every person has the opportunity to be saved. So God is not biased. He is impartial. He is allowing all to be saved. Mercy has been extended to all of humanity through the cross of Christ Jesus. So his election, again, is not based on our good works. In fact, we don't even pursue God in a vacuum. And what I mean is he even helps us seek him. He puts the desire in us to get saved. He puts the desire in us to do his will. We would do nothing if we were left to ourselves. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." He's even working in us to desire to do his will. It is not of us, of our salvation, or anything good that comes out of our lives. He even makes us desire to do the right thing. Glory to God. We'd be lost without, you know, God in us, helping us to seek his will. What is this for? Again, it's so that we don't boast and say, look what I've done. The world teaches you, save yourself. You can save yourself. You're the only one that can save yourself. That's what they teach. No, to yourself, you are absolutely lost and have no chance at saving yourself. It is impossible because you're unrighteous. We're all sinners, and we all needed that sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God dying on the cross for our sins so that he could save us, and we just fall at his feet and say, thank you for mercy. I couldn't have done it myself. There is no place for spiritual pride in the life of a follower of God. And so that's the division that God set up, is those that were trying to get into the kingdom through their pride and good works are left to the outside. That was the scribes, the Pharisees, and all those of Jesus' day. And here's the warning, though. This is a warning to us. This isn't just about the nation of Israel. This is a warning. We, too, can be left to the outside if we fall back and say, you know what, God's using me. And because he's using me, that means God is endorsing me because I've been so good and faithful at this or that and ministry or giving or serving And we get into a spiritual pride where we pat ourselves on the back and we think, God, I'm special. God is using me. I'm special. And we start looking down at other people like, you're not as holy as I am. It's that legalistic mindset. You're not doing what I'm doing. You must not. And we start judging others, judging our brothers in Christ. That's the worst thing you can do. It's ignorance, and it's just spiritual pride. And those people are left on the outside, while the rest of us that are humble enough will enter in. Stay humble, and you will enter in. Stay on your face, and no, it is not of you. We have no way, no means by which we can boast when we get to heaven or we're actually born again, that we are born again by. Let's keep going though. Verse 17, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth, all right? So we all know the story. I mean, I think just about everybody knows the story of the Israelites being slaves in Egypt, and they were under the taskmaster of Pharaoh and the Egyptian people, and then God delivered them. He did the 10 plagues, and they walked through the Red Sea and so forth, and so that was a lesson. And so Paul is reiterating that lesson to us, and so he brings up Pharaoh for the purpose. Why did he allow such an evil, wicked man? He was basically the greatest leader in the whole world. He had if there was a superpower back then, it would have been Egypt. There was no nation even close to Egypt and their power and their knowledge and so forth, their wealth, et cetera. So Pharaoh was the man. But he was the most wicked man. He hated God. He hated God's people, the Jewish people. He despised them. It's that same like spirit of Hamas that we see attacking the Jews today. It's that same thing. There was a vehement despising of the Jewish people from Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They just looked down on them, hated them, enslaved them, etc. And so why in the world would God allow this person into power, to have this kind of power over his people, the Jews? Well, it tells us here, I have raised you up that I might show my power. Why does God allow wicked people in power? I mean, we see them all over the place now in our nation and every nation across the world, so that God can show forth his power. No matter how great a man may rise to be, that, of course, we know there's nothing compared to the power of God, and he will show his power against those who hate God, hate God's people, and we'll get into the next verse, he will deliver us and show the deliverance. But it says, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Exodus 10, 1 and 2, is the Lord said unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart, and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs. He's allowed this person in power so he can show his signs. Verse 2, I'm in Exodus 10 right now. That thou mayest tell in the ear of thy son and thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know how that I am the Lord. There were lots of gods to choose from back then. And God was saying, I am the Lord. I am the only God, the Lord of all, and I'm going to prove it. And so, of course, we know he did with the 10 plagues and so forth, opening the Red Sea. And so he's showing himself to be God. And so this is why we see sometimes wicked in power, because it's all going to change when God shows up. God is going to be just. He's going to fix it. He is going to right every wrong. No matter how much wickedness we see in leadership, God is promising he will make it right. In verse 18, he talks about, therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy. Again, the mercy is at his discretion. He's going to choose who he wants to have mercy upon. Again, he's had mercy on all of us in Christ Jesus. But here's the interesting verse, and whom he will, he hardens, hardeneth, hardens, whom he will, he hardens. And the way I explain this, I got this from another guy, Zach Poonen. This is a cool illustration. We live in Texas here, and so we had this crazy summer where it was just 100 degrees several days in a row, and so the sun, if you put a candle out in the sun and in the Texas heat, and it gets to 110 degrees or more, that it's going to melt. But then we also have clay ground here in northeastern Texas. And that clay ground will just break apart. And so that clay hardens under the sun. It is. And so the sun, I'm using as an illustration of God's, it's his purpose. It's his plan, his choice. On some, it melts like wax. On others, the very same sun hardens them. And so it is really speaking about man's heart, how they're responding to God. Some people are soft like the wax, and others become hardened the more they stay out in the sun. And so that's what I like to use as an illustration. It is the heart of man that determines if God's purposes will have a beneficial effect. In other words, if their heart is pliable and soft, you get blessed by being in God's plan and God's purpose. Or if your heart is hard, well, there's judgment, there's curse, there's ultimately wrath. But this is another one of those verses where, particularly in Reformed theology, well, they make it like God has chosen some people to be saved and some people to be damned. And that's absolutely not what it's talking about. We always have a free will, and we have a chance to respond in our hearts and be pliable to God and say, yes, God, your will be done. Or we can say, no, I'm going to do it my way, and harden our heart. And that's, of course, what Pharaoh did. And it's not like God made Pharaoh evil. That's almost what it comes across with if you hear some theologians. God didn't make Pharaoh evil. Pharaoh chose to be evil. Pharaoh just responded the wrong way to God's will, to God's plan and God's purpose in the earth, where Moses and the Israelites responded the right way. And so God has extended his grace and his mercy. And he's done that for us. And we have responded by faith and accepting the cross and what Jesus accomplished there. It says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. Here it is, not willing that any should perish. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants all of humanity to come to repentance. Jesus Christ died for the whole world, for all have sinned, and all can be saved. He died because he loved the whole world. But this is important. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If all should come, then all can come. All right? Many choose to reject God, but my point is we have a free will. We can choose to respond to the gospel. It is not God preordaining some people to reject him. He's not actively forcing people's hearts to be hardened to the gospel. They have the choice to harden their hearts or to respond and be pliable. And this is where, you know, people think God is unjust. Like, again, it's because of bad theology. They don't understand. They've been taught bad theology, that God is making things happen. God is perfectly just. And I love the parable that Jesus gave. And he talked about the laborers that were to go into the field, you know. And so he agreed to everybody at the beginning of the day, all right, I need you to work in the field. And he set a certain amount of pay. And so the guys early in the morning went out into the field and they worked all day. And then some came at lunchtime and they worked. And then some came late, way late in the day, and they worked. And then when it came pay time, everybody got the exact same thing he said they were going to get. Whether you worked late in the day and you didn't have to work in the heat of the sun, or whether you worked the entire day, he did exactly what he said. And this is where God can have mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy. He had mercy by giving those that worked late in the day more than they deserved. And by the way, that represents us. We got more than we deserved. Okay? But the point is, God has made a way for all to be saved. Throughout all of time, every man that's ever lived could have responded to God and been saved. Even those in the Old Testament, they all had the same minimum. They had the same pay as everybody else. They had the same opportunity for all to be saved, like Abraham. We only come one way, and that is by faith. And because of faith, it is accounted to us to be being righteous, because we come by faith. That's what pleases God. Faith pleases God. And so it was accounted to Abraham. And so every man had that opportunity, even in the Old Testament, to come that way, which was really the only way to really come before God and be accepted. And of course, now we are at the end of the day. We're in the last days, and we have the benefit of the cross and the Holy Spirit explaining the meaning through Paul, the revelation of the righteousness that comes through faith. And so we've received more mercy, more understanding, more grace than, you know, the generations that were before us. So we are like those at the end of the day. We actually got a bit of extra mercy and grace, and I just praise God for it, don't you? Hallelujah. But the point is that God gives the same to every man. It isn't like some people get less a chance of salvation than others. No, we all get the same. God is not willing that any should perish. Verse 19, thou wilt say unto me, he's acting like those who would object to what he has just said. Thou wilt say unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who resists God's will? And then Paul immediately goes in the next verse, and we'll read it here in just a minute. But just so you understand, Paul is going to say, the problem's not with God, the problem's with you, even suggesting this thought. There's something wrong with you to think that you're in a place to question God and what his purposes and what his plans are. I mean, that is the same thought of what happened in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve, they didn't believe God was good. That the devil made them think that God was holding back. No, if you would just have listened to God, God is not holding back from you, you know, being wise and holding something back from you from being like God. You are already made in the image of God. But the same concept is true here. Like, God is holding back, and so people think that they can judge God. No, God judges man. Man is not ever in a place to judge God. So then it talks about, well, who resists his will? And this is talking about, you know, his eternal plan. You know, I individually can resist. We all have resisted his will. We've all sinned. That wasn't his will. Man, and God, as we've read, is not willing that any should perish. But there are people that will resist that and perish. You know, wide is the gate to destruction. Narrow is the way to life. And so those are people, you individually have resisted his will. But this is talking about his plan for mankind, his eternal plan. And nobody can stop that. Not the devil, not all of humanity. You know, none of us can stop God's overall plan for humanity through Christ Jesus. So verse 20, it says, O man, who art thou that replies against God? So like I was saying, man has no place to judge God. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? And so, you know, this is really asserting God's sovereignty, particularly Romans 9. You know, this is where we get a lot of things messed up. We wrongly define the word sovereignty. Some people define sovereignty, theologians, to mean, hey, everything that happens because God makes it happen. And when they say God's in control, they literally mean God makes everything happen, like everything, like even the evil, like even the bad, that God made that happen. And it's like, no, that's not what the word sovereignty means. It doesn't mean God literally makes everything happen. This is the definition of the word sovereignty. It doesn't mean he controls everything everyone does. The word sovereignty in the dictionary means supreme in power, okay? Possessing supreme dominion as a sovereign ruler of the universe, meaning supreme, superior to all others. That's what sovereign means, meaning chief. God is the sovereign good of all who love and obey him. It means superior to all others. It means predominant. It means effectual. It also talks about being a magistrate of a nation or a sovereign authority. It just means he is the Lord. He is the Lord of all. He is the highest, the greatest, the most high. Okay? He has all authority. He has all power. Again, but he gave us a free will, and we can reject his plan for our lives. And so he doesn't control us. We have to yield our will. We have to surrender our lives to Jesus Christ and say, you are Lord. That's part of our salvation, which we'll eventually read here in the next chapter, chapter 10, is confessing Jesus as Lord with our lips. Okay, Jesus is Lord. He is sovereign. He is the mighty God. But that doesn't mean he makes everything happens, everything that happens happen. That's unfortunately what some people teach. But let's keep going. Verse 21. So why have you made me the way you've made me? Some people ask with, again, the wrong heart. Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And this is going back to Isaiah 64:8. It says, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hands. He thought of you before time began. He created you, had a plan for you for eternity, and you are in his hands. Now, you have the free choice to walk away from him, but that doesn't change his plan for your life. I suggest you don't walk away from him because his plan is awesome. It doesn't mean that you won't have any issues, but it's still awesome. God has an awesome plan for every single one of us. And the plan God has for you is nothing like the plan he has for someone else. Everyone is unique. So God has a plan for all of our lives, and he chooses what he wants to do. I mean, he is the sovereign. He is the almighty God, and he can do as he wills with each one of us. And we can choose to go along with what he says. So again, this is implying, of course, that I am created by him. I have no right to tell him the way I want my life to go or to direct my own life. He is Lord. And that's part of salvation, not just saying, hey, Jesus saved me from hell, but he also must be the sovereign God and Lord of your life. Or there's really nothing. You must make Jesus Lord of your life. So it says the potter has power. This word power means or signifies not only physical strength, but authority and a rightful claim. He created you, so he has authority over you and a rightful claim to your entire life. And I don't know about you, but I'm okay with that, because if it's all up to me, I'm going to mess it up. And I already have, and if I have my way, I would continue to do so. I want to surrender my life to him. So it says he makes some unto honor. Honor it means honorable purposes intended for value. And then some unto dishonor, which is assigned to lower service. In other words, we've all messed up. In Jeremiah, there was this time where, you know, he's watching the potter, and the potter is doing his thing, making a pot or whatever, and the thing messed up. It just went off, and it wasn't really the potter's fault. It was the clay's fault, okay? And so that's the same with us. When we sin, when we mess up, we get off of God's plan for our life, and it's not his fault. It's our fault when things get messed up. And there's some lines that we cross that we can't undo. So we want to be very careful that we obey God all the time, because there are some things you can't undo. Okay? We want to stay in the will of God. If we get out of the will of God, we could not fulfill the higher calling that he has for all of us. We can come short Well, there's a day. There's a day where we stand before Jesus himself at the judgment seat, and there are some things that we've done that were just, that were of no value. And when the fire comes, all those things we did that we were doing on our own, that were done in the flesh, of no value to God, no reward, no value, no benefit. But then there are those things that we did that were in obedience to God. Those were the gold, the silver, the valuable things that will go through the fire. And that's what we want. That's when we said, yes, Lord, we want to do your will from the heart, with a heart of humility and love. And those are the things that there is reward for. And we want to reach the high calling of doing his will. All right, let's keep going. Verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Okay? Now, I observe here that it is God's intention that we actually do see his wrath. We're not appointed unto wrath. The Bible says very clearly, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not appointed us in Christ Jesus unto wrath. So we will never be under the wrath of God as long as we're in Christ Jesus. In other words, if we're saved. But it is both for us and really everybody, we will see the wrath of God come. There is a wrath that is to come at the end of time. And so we will not be appointed to it, but we will be floating in the skies, looking down on the earth and seeing what God is doing. He actually, this is part of his plan, is to show his wrath. And this is part of his purpose. His wrath has a purpose. His power, it says here, demonstration of his power as well. That has a purpose. It is to understand, at least this is one of many reasons, is to understand his hatred of sin. Sin is the thing that separates us from him, and we are going to see his wrath against that sin, that thing that separates us from him. So we see here, and he's referring again to Pharaoh, how God endured the watching Pharaoh, you know, enslave and torture his people, Israel, allowing Pharaoh to be in power, and it was for a purpose, because there was coming a day of deliverance. With God, there's always the day of salvation, the day of deliverance, and he's going to make his power known to all the earth. Now everybody knows this story of the Egyptians drowning in the sea and so forth. He's showing his wrath and his power for purpose. Verse 23, it says, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. So we see what happens to those that were for destruction, but then the vessels of mercy represents us. He's had mercy on us. He wants to also show his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Not, he picked certain people. For all that he knew would be in Christ, he's ordained a destiny of glory for you. And that's what it's talking about. We'll see his wrath, and by contrast, we'll enjoy his blessed glory and mercy and grace and his eternal kingdom with no sin, no death, forever and ever. And so all this is in the plan of God, that we would see and understand both of these things. I guess we got what we wanted. We wanted to have the knowledge of good and evil. Well, we'll get it. We'll see what happens to evil, and we'll see what happens to good. Verse 24, even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And I'll stop there. He starts talking about Hosea. All right, I got a commentary I like. Paul had started explaining in verses 6 through 8, which I read a little earlier, that there was a true people of God, not based on their nationality, but on faith in God. He now gives four quotes. He's about to give these quotes out of like Hosea, and I think it's Isaiah, from the Old Testament prophets, showing this is not actually a new concept. This was already prophesied in our Old Testament hundreds of years before the New Covenant even came. So that's what he's about to do here. He's saying this was in our Old Testament, and he'll quote Hosea here. But again, just a reminder: we're looking at Israel versus the Gentiles in this particular verse. The Jews are, of course, nationally, they are Jewish people by blood, descendants of Abraham by heritage, but the Gentiles are all of us non-Jews. All right. And so, and I want to point out here as well that, you know, people get Romans 9 all mixed up. Again, we've got to realize we have an Old Testament based on natural things, the Jewish national race, And now we're moving into a spiritual covenant, which is, has nothing to do with us on the outer man, our flesh, or our race, or our bloodline or heritage or nothing like that. We're moving into the eternal and a spiritual covenant. So this is what Paul is contrasting. There's a radical difference between these two. We're moving from a natural covenant to a spiritual covenant. And so what happens is all those things of the natural side, the physical side, like the Jewish race, are a type. And all the things of the spiritual side that we enjoy is the reality. So what we call a type or a shadow. The shadow is not the reality. I see a shadow. That's not me. You're looking at me over here, right? The shadow is not the reality. So the Old Testament has shadows, and so the Jewish people are a shadow of the true Jewish people. Now, that's not to say that, again, just want to emphasize, it doesn't mean that the church replaced the Jews. The Jews, the Gentiles and the Jews together make up the church now. It isn't a replacement. Some get into what's called replacement theology. The church didn't replace the Jews. The Jews are a type or a shadow of the reality that God had, which is the true descendants of Abraham, the true spiritual people, which is now the church made up of both Jew and Gentile, which entered in by faith. This is the reality. And so, you know, this is what we have to understand as we're reading Romans 9. All right, so let's read it. As he said in OC, which is Hosea, and we'll read it here, Hosea 2. I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. Let me read it right out of Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. It gives all of it for you here. I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that has not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. All right, so this is talking about us, that when they're, you know, the Jewish people, they had a covenant. They had the law. They had God leading them in the desert. They had a relationship with God. They knew God. And so they were then the people of God. The Jews in the Old Testament, they were the chosen people of God, for sure. But now, and back then, the Gentiles were out. They were on the outside looking in. And I mean, they could come and worship God and be saved in their own way back then as well. But the point was, we didn't even seek God. God sought us. See, we as Gentiles, as non-Jews, are allowed in, and we weren't even seeking God. God had mercy and gave the gospel unto us. So we who were not a people have now become the people of God. When, you know, it's just another extension or example of the mercy of God when he saved a bunch of us Gentiles when we didn't deserve it and we knew it. You know, the Jews at least were trying to seek God. At least some of them were. A lot of it was external and it was of no value. But nonetheless, we were without hope. And now God has accepted both Jew and Gentile in Christ Jesus. And so the next verse, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. That is us. You are now a child of God. That is a status that is, I mean, you can't put it into words. We are the children of God. We are the sons of God. Hallelujah. Jesus, we're brothers with Jesus, the Bible says. We're friends with God. We're all these things, sons of God. These are amazing things. And we have to humbly say, Lord, that was all you. We deserve none of that. And so we will, for eternity, if our heart is right, keep our face on the ground and worship him, knowing that he did the entire work for us on that cross. We've become children of the living God, not of us, but it was all of him. So that was quotes out of Hosea. And then he quotes Isaiah 9:27. Isaiah, Isaiah, also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Now this is important. All right, so Isaiah, he's quoting out of our Old Testament. So he says, he's actually referring to the covenant with Abraham. If you remember, God appeared to Abraham and says, look at the stars, can you count them? Look at the sand of the sea, can you count them? That's who your children are going to be. And so, you know, Abraham in the natural actually did have lots of children. I mean, it's been thousands and thousands of years since Abraham. And so there were, I don't know how many children, but there's a lot of Jews, Israelites, since then. And so there were multitudes of Jewish people, just like God said. And though they be as the sand of the sea, this is the bad part. Only a remnant is going to be saved. In fact, the Greek actually says that the original language, only a remnant shall be saved. Most of our scholars believe he's referring to Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 through 23. This is the sad news. The majority are not going to be saved, just like the majority of mankind is not going to be saved. But the majority of the Jews are not going to be saved. Now, this is weird because there's another verse we're going to read in chapter 11 that says this. Romans 11, 26 says this. And so all Israel shall be saved. Okay, which is it? Is it all Israel is going to be saved or only a remnant is going to be saved? And so this is a kind of a cool little nugget, I'd say. All Israel shall be saved. And what the reference is, all Israel refers to spiritual Israel. That's all who came through Christ Jesus. All of them, God foresaw before time began, knew they were going to be saved. All of them are going to make it, okay? None of them are going to be lost. This thing is going to wind up and come to a close when the last person gets saved. You could say it that way, all right? Every one of them that God knew were going to be saved are still going to be saved. And that's the true Israel. So the sad fact is, he's talking in this verse, though, 9:27, about natural Israel. There's a small group that are going to be saved of the nation of Israel. And so that's kind of a tragedy in itself. But both are true. All of Israel, spiritual Israel, will be saved. And a small remnant, in the next verse, called a seed, I think it's the next verse, one of these verses is called a seed of the Jewish race will be saved. And you know, we know Jesus is coming back again. He's going to come in the sky. And what we're waiting for, this is a kind of a revelation I think I had this year listening to someone else, and I'm like, yeah, that's it. We're waiting for Luke 13:35 to come to pass. When Jesus comes back again, you know, Israel, again, for the most part, has rejected Jesus. And what we're waiting for is for Israel to receive Jesus. That's Luke 13:35. Behold, Jesus said this to the Jews, to the Jewish race, to the Jewish people. Your house is left unto you desolate, Jewish people. Verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. When you admit, I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah, blessed is the Lord Jesus, Yeshua, they would say, Yeshua HaMashiach. He is the Messiah. We're waiting for that moment when that remnant cries out and says, he is the one. He was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. That's when he comes back again. That's when we shall see him. That's Luke 13:35. So there is a remnant, unfortunately a very small group of Jews that will be saved, and I'm waiting for that day. And then, well, let's keep going, verse 28. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. All right, that's a little confusing in the King James, particularly because it says, for he will finish the work. That word work is not actually the right word. It's the word logos, which we know is the word of God. He will finish the word and cut it short. He will finish the word that he has spoken, that he has prophesied, and cut it short in righteousness. The New American Standard says it this way, and I think clearer. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. Okay? So when he comes, he's coming to execute his word, which there's coming. Of course, he's coming to rapture us. But after that, he's executing the wrath of God on the earth. Again, the remnant will be saved. And so that's what he's going to do. He's going to execute his word thoroughly and quickly on the earth. And except the Lord of Sabaoth, which is the Lord of armies, angel armies in particular, had left us a seed, that's the remnant of the Jewish nation of Israel. Except he left us a seed, we would have been like Sodom and made like unto Gomorrah. In other words, completely wiped out by the wrath of God, but he had mercy to allow a seed in the last days that will turn to Christ Jesus and declare, Yeshua HaMashiach, he is, Jesus is the Lord. And so I could keep going. I'm going to stop here. I know we got a few verses left, but I'm going to stop and leave them for next time, and we'll close out.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. You know, I wish I could say Yeshua is Lord and he would just come back right now, but you know, I'm not part of that remnant. But anyways, let's go ahead and get ready to worship in giving. There's several ways to give, so let's go ahead and get that ready, and I'll go ahead and say a word of prayer and close us out. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your son. We thank you that you have made a way for us to come to you. We thank you for this time that we had to just come and learn of you, Lord. Help us to be people that do and not just hear. Help us to yield. Help us to say that we are yours, because we know that that is the only way that we're going to make it. And Father, we just thank you for your presence, Lord. We ask that we simply just fall under your spirit and we walk with you, Lord. And Father, we just thank you for all that you're doing. We thank you for this church. We thank you for the pastors here and the fact that they preach only what you give them, Lord. We give you all the praise and glory. Amen. All right, see you guys on Sunday.